All right, welcome back to our series on Romans. If you have your Bibles, get those out. We're going to be marking them up, taking some notes. Glad to see so many people doing that. It's really good for us just to dig in and to understand our Bibles better. Last week, if you were here, we talked about how can I gain God's approval? Very important topic. And the answer to that question was, you can't. But Jesus can for you. And that's the good news right there, that Jesus can earn that approval for you. And Paul introduces the most amazing news ever, justification without works by faith. You can be justified in the eyes of God without works if you have faith. And so in chapter 3, verse 31, we ended last week by Paul asking the question rhetorically, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? In other words, is the law, which has literally dominated the life of Jews for centuries, is it obsolete? Is it no longer necessary? Is it of no value if we can be justified simply by faith? And Paul answers, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And that's how he ended the chapter in chapter 3, affirming that, yes, the law is still valuable. There's value to the law. It has a purpose. It just could not justify us before God. Only faith can do that. Only faith can justify us. And so today, Paul is going to pivot a little bit, and he is going to use Abraham as the perfect test case for justification by faith. All right, so that's where we're going to begin here. Now, you may be saying, well, why is Abraham the perfect test case for what we're looking at? This idea that a person can be justified without working, without the works of the law, right? Simply by their faith. Why is Abraham the one that can show us this? Well, first of all, he's the father of the Jewish nation. So any of the Jews that are listening, they respect Abraham. So that's a good reason to use him as an example. Secondly, he's also known as the father of the faithful. So not just Jews, but any people, including Gentiles that exercise faith, consider themselves children of Abraham. That would include us. And so that makes him a good example to use. Thirdly, and this is really important, Abraham actually predates the law. This is really significant, okay? If we use a guy that came after the law, well, maybe he's going to follow the law and that's how he's going to be justified. But Abraham came before the law. The law didn't even exist. And so we're going to see God's thinking of how someone can be justified before the law even came into existence. That makes Abraham a really good test case. And finally, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Paul's going to quote from there today, the Bible actually says that Abraham was justified by faith. So Abraham's the perfect test case, and Paul's going to use him today to look at this idea. Can we actually be justified without works, just as a gift, by faith? The question of the day today is, can God really make bad people good? Can he really do this? Is God able to do this? We know God can do so many things, but can he actually take bad people and make them good? Can he actually justify anyone apart from the works of the law? Well, let's open our Bibles to chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. That's what we'll be looking at today. We're going to read the whole passage here, all right? Abraham justified by faith. It says, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right, we're going to break this all down, starting in verse 1. So he begins here by saying, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? Now, Abraham is going to be used, as I said, as the test case here for justification by faith without works. He is our human ancestor. That's what it means when it says forefather according to the flesh, right? We're flesh and bone, and so was Abraham. In verse 2, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And we've been talking a little bit about the whole boasting thing, right? If you're achieving your salvation through your own works, yeah, you have something to boast about. And Paul is saying, let's look at Abraham, our forefathers, and see how he was justified. If he was justified by works, then that's pretty impressive. That's something that you can boast about. What's more, maybe that could mean that we also could be justified by our works. If he could do it, then maybe we can do it, Paul says. But before he even gets into that discussion, before he even entertains that idea, he kind of cuts us off and he says, but not before God. He's not even going to let us start going down that path. He says, don't get your hopes up. That's not going to happen. All right? That's not how we are justified. Verse 3, he says, for what do the scriptures say? And Paul is going to take us back to look at the Old Testament account in Genesis chapter 15, where God met with Abraham. But before we look there, I want to just press pause for a second on these six words that we just read, because they're really significant. I want you to highlight them in your Bible if you're highlighting. For what do the scriptures say? Such an important little phrase. I wish that that would become the first question for all of us in every area of life. For what do the scriptures say? When you want to know how to be justified, what do the scriptures say? When you want to understand the world around you, what do the scriptures say? If you want to know how life actually began in our universe and planet Earth, what do the scriptures say? You want to understand human history. If you want to understand God's rules for life, how life actually works, what do the scriptures say? If you want to know how to parent better, if you want to understand how to view politics, what do the scriptures say? If you want to know how to find happiness in life, what do the scriptures say? If you want to know how to use your time better and to be more productive, what do the scriptures say? I wish that all of us would ask that question in any area of life before we went down any path. What do the scriptures say? We would be so much better off. This is God's word, guys. It's God's wisdom given to us for every area of life, for everything that we need for life and godliness, the Bible says. What do the scriptures say? Do you know what the scriptures say on all of these topics that I mentioned? Do you know? You know, there's a reason why we come to church every Sunday. It's so that we can open this book and we can understand better what the scriptures say. There's a reason why we meet together in our Renew groups and we do Bible study in those groups. There's a reason why we take classes. There's a reason why so many of us are on the Bible app and we're reading Romans through the week along with Denise, right? Why are we doing that? Because we want to know what the scriptures say. We have to understand them. This is what God has given to us. It's how we understand the mind of God. You need to learn what the scripture says. Don't continue through your life not deepening in your understanding. Every day, every week, you should be deepening in your understanding of God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, I know many of you are trying. Are you doing what this verse says? Are you doing your best? Are you doing your best to present yourself to God as someone who's approved in your ability to apply the scripture to your everyday life, to make decisions based on the things that the Bible says? Would God approve you in that? Would God approve of your ability to apply the Bible to your everyday situations? It's a great question that Paul would have us ask ourselves. Well, Paul wants us to see what the scriptures have to say about justification by faith. That's the topic here. And knowing the scriptures himself, he says, let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 15 and the story of Abraham and see what we can understand from it. So continuing in verse 3, he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So if you're taking notes, make a little note right in your margin, Genesis 15, 6. All right? Now, if you go back and you understand the context there in Genesis 15, we're not going to read it all today. I'll read a couple of the verses. Abraham was really troubled in that chapter. He was troubled because God had already promised him, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to have offspring like the stars of the sky and like sand on the seashore. And Abraham was like, yeah, that's great news. But time, a lot of years had passed and nothing had happened yet. In fact, he and his wife, Sarah, hadn't even had one child yet. They hadn't even got started on this amazing dream, this vision that God gave to him. Not a single child. And so he's kind of questioning. He's wanting to know, God, you know, is this still on? And so the Lord reassures him. Look at what it says in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter. It says, and the Lord brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, that's Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. So you can see the context of the belief that Abraham had. It was in relation to this promise of what God was going to do in his life. And Abraham had confidence in who God was and in what God said. In that moment, he exercised confidence. He believed God, and God saw that his belief was real. So Paul is using this story just to highlight the simple fact that God is able to count righteousness to us based on faith and not based on works. This is the point. He's just laying this out factually. This happened in the life of Abraham, and it can be true in our lives as well. God is able to impute righteousness without works based on faith. This is the point that he's driving home. And the word counted here in this verse is a great word. It's the word logizomai in Greek. Now, it's related to the word logos, which you've probably heard before, the word word. It's the word where we get our word logic from. And it's often translated, this word logizomai, as reckoned or considered or counted or even accounted. Right? So that's how you can translate it. Probably the best English translation here would be something like computed or accounted. Right? Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him or computed it to be righteousness for him. It's an accounting word, actually, this word logizomai. Like when money is being accounted for in a ledger. How many, any accountants here? Anyone keep books? We have to have a few people in a crowd this size. There we do, for sure enough. All right? You people drive us nuts, right? Making us fill out expense reports and all of this stuff. I know. Jen Kowalski is like throwing visual darts at me right now. I probably owe her some right now. But it's important, right? Keeping good books is very important. But it makes a beautiful picture, this word logizomai, because it paints a picture of God, who is the judge of the universe, literally taking your financial books from you and looking at your books and with a pen writing in your ledger. And he's writing there and he's crossing out your debt. When he gets down to the total and he sees your total debt, he's crossing that out and he's writing zero. That's the picture. He's crediting righteousness to you. He's canceling your debt. He's saying you're good before God. And he's the one that has control of the books. That's a beautiful picture. Any of you that are really like book people or paper people, or you really like to keep your records neat, you're going to love this word, logizomai. Just because Abraham believed what God said, this was canceled. Zero, right? Zero debt remaining. Now listen, you who are considering following Jesus, don't overcomplicate things. Jesus says that he is God. He says that he can forgive your sins forever. He says that Jesus can be the propitiation that satisfies God's righteous wrath against you. All you need to do is believe by faith. Do you believe him? That's the question. Do you believe him? Stop trying to work your way to God. Stop trying to gain God's approval. We learned last week you can't do it. Just believe what he says, that he will credit righteousness to you if you believe him. It's that simple. It's a free gift that God wants to give you. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand the gift nature of what's going on here. And so if you look at verse 4, look at what he says. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And he's, again, just building logical points here. When you work for something, right? Many of you have jobs. When you work for something, you've earned it. You get a paycheck. That paycheck's not a gift. If your boss came up at the end of the week and said, hey, I got a little gift for you, you'd be like, great. And they hand you your paycheck. You go, that's not a gift. I earned that. I worked for that. That's not a gift, right? That's what Paul is saying. There's a difference between a gift and a wage. As we saw last week, this gift of propitiation is not something that you can earn. It's something that Jesus did for you as a gift. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. You can't earn it. And so there in verse 5, it says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, logizomai, as righteousness. It seems way too easy. Anyone here, that just seems way too easy? Come on, you should believe this. It does. It seems way too easy. It's too good to be true. But you know what? Jesus taught the same thing. Paul's not making something up here. Jesus taught in John chapter 6, Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. It's the only work he's looking for, and it's not really a work. It's believing. Just believe. So if we look down through here, we read through before, verses 6 to 8, I won't reread them, but Paul uses David as another example of someone who understood that justification can come by faith, apart from works, as a gift. He talked about Abraham, now he's going to mention David, and he quotes from Psalm 32, and he shows that lawless deeds can actually be forgiven, he says. Sins can be covered. God cannot count our sins against us. He has that ability. He is the great accountant. And if he crosses out the debt, he can do that, apart from any works that you do. And David came to experience this firsthand. Not count our sins against us. And he's quoting here from Psalm 32. And when we look there, there's that word again, count. Not counting our sins against us. Now, in Hebrew, the word is hasab. And you might be interested in knowing, how does the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, how does it translate the word hasab? Any guesses? It translates it as the word logizomai, right? This is the exact same idea that we're seeing. I want to pause here for a second. I just want to encourage you to appreciate the amazing unity of Scripture, the unity of the Bible. This is a very, very important Christian doctrine. Because just as a side note, there has been criticism recently by some scholars, criticism against a more basic Bible reading sort of method, a face value sort of study of Scripture, that sees words in different places in the Bible and attributes basically the same meaning to those words, words like heaven or earth or Israel, just wherever you see those words, understanding them in the same way wherever you're reading it in Scripture. There are people that are criticizing that approach. These critics can't believe that people would assume that these words generally have the same meaning wherever you see them in the Bible. Now, sure, there are times when context would have us interpret these words differently. But in general, guys, here's the deal. In general, we should expect for the words to mean the same thing in one place as they do in another place. After all, we believe in the doctrine of the unity of Scripture, that the entire Bible, although it was written over a span of 1,600 years by some 40 authors in a number of different places, in a number of different times and contexts, that it was superintended by the Holy Spirit, that he was the great director of what happened. The writing of all of those scriptures, the collection of all of those scriptures, the transmission of it to different people, that he was the one that oversaw all of that, and that he ensured that there was unity amongst this entire book, that this book that we have today that we call the Bible is unified. that there was someone planning it all, a director that orchestrated what took place, and that used a theme here, and then used it again there, and then used it again there, and that it ties together, that it makes sense. Think about it. We literally see hundreds of connections between Old and New Testament words and phrases, connections which were fully intended. God knew, even the first time that he gave them, that he was going to continue to build on those themes. And so it's important to understand that. For example, God obviously intended for us to make the connection between the word chasab in Hebrew and logizomai in Greek. It's the exact same concept. He's using the exact same story, actually, as an illustration. Paul is here of what took place in the Old Testament, even though they were in different languages over 1,500 years apart in writing. It's because God superintended Scripture. He oversaw it all. The Bible is a unified book that comes from one author, from cover to cover. This is the reason why prophecies in the Old Testament could be seen as literally fulfilled in the New Testament. It's the reason why Jesus and the apostles quote constantly from the Old Testament, because it's all coming from one author. It's the reason why dozens of themes run through the entire Bible, whether it's sin or redemption or justification. These same themes are running all through the Bible, because God planned it that way. Perhaps you heard about Jordan Peterson, our famous Canadian psychologist, talking about this diagram recently. Have you seen this diagram? How many of you have seen this? A few of you? It's very interesting. You say, what in the world is that? It looks like a dome or something, right? Just recently, Peterson brilliantly described the Bible as the first hyperlinked text. That is, the first text that complexly references itself throughout the entirety of its structure in a vast series of internal connections. The creators of this graph actually designed this. This is every verse of the Bible as you're going through from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of Revelation. These are all the verses. And these are all of the connections between some verses and other places in the Bible. It's mind-blowing. It literally will blow your mind when you think of it. The creators, Christopher Harrison and Christoph Romhild, identified, get this, 63,779 cross-references in the Bible. It's crazy. Guys, this is why for centuries, Bible scholars everywhere followed the hermeneutical principle that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. If you really want to understand something that you're reading in your Bible, look for where it's talked about somewhere else in the Bible, because there is a God, the Holy Spirit, who oversaw the entire writing of this, and he built it, he designed it in such a way that ideas build on other ideas, right? You get to the New Testament, you read the book of Hebrews, you can understand it because all of those things were already explained back in the law, all of these sacrifices, all of these, you know, legal things that they had to do, because the Bible builds idea upon idea, so that you can read the Bible and you can understand it for yourself. Unfortunately, some scholars today believe that experts are the best interpreters of Scripture, and I appreciate experts and the insights that they can bring, but I also believe that the Holy Spirit did a pretty good job of building idea upon idea and at connecting those ideas together. You can kind of see it just by the picture, can't you? He did a pretty good job of that. And so I want to give you a little bit of advice before we keep going. Read the Bible more than you read books about the Bible. Definitely read books about the Bible. I do a lot. But read the Bible more. Read the Bible more. It's not as complicated as some people make you think. It really isn't. And it's amazing. If you just get this book into the hands of people in any part of the world in their language, it is amazing what they're able to understand without any expert explaining it to them, because there is an author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, who made it understandable. Amen? That's how he did it. That's how he made it. Anyway, we can see that this idea of justification by faith was woven through the entire Bible. Abraham knew that people could be justified apart from works. He was before the law even came along. David knew that people could be justified apart from works. He experienced it personally. But this is messing with Paul's Jewish audience, as you can imagine here, because they had always worked for their righteousness. This is something that they just grew up doing. At the very least, they figure someone should at least have to be circumcised to be righteous. And Paul anticipates their thinking and addresses that very question next. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? Paul says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham, but how? How did Abraham get credited, get accounted with this righteousness? Now remember, Abraham predates the law. Israel didn't even exist yet as a nation. Circumcision had not been given. And then Paul anticipates their specific question, and he asks here, was it before or after he had been circumcised? This is what they want to know. Did he get this righteousness before or after he was circumcised? Come on, tell us clearly. Was it before or after? And then he shocks them with the answer. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And you can literally almost hear the oohs and the ahs of his audience when he's saying this. What? God declared Abraham righteous before circumcision was even a thing. Well, in verse 11, Paul says that Abraham, his belief, his faith was what came first. Look at what it says. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The faith came first. The righteousness came first. Circumcision was just a seal of that faith. It's very much like baptism is for us in the New Testament today. You know, when we baptize people, they've already come to faith, right? They've already been justified. Baptizing someone does not justify them. It does not make them right before God. It makes them wet, right? It doesn't justify them. That's something that happens beforehand in someone's heart. Baptism, just like circumcision, never saved anybody. These actions are just a seal. And you may ask the question, well, why did God set it up this way? Why is circumcision, or even baptism today for us in the New Testament, why aren't they what make us righteous? And Paul clarifies in the second half of verse 11 and verse 12. He clarifies God's purpose in the way that he set this thing up. He says the purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe. His purpose was to make one system for all people, and Abraham would be the father of all people who practiced faith in God. If you read there, you'll see he wanted to make Abraham the father of faith for those who were never circumcised. That's the Gentiles. And then as he keeps going, he says also to be the father of faith of the circumcised. That's the Jews. So it's all one system. It's all by faith. It doesn't matter what group you're from. Paul clarifies again what he taught back at the end of chapter 2, that when he talks about circumcision, he's referring to people who are circumcised in the heart. This is the true meaning of circumcision. In verse 12, he says, not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the point is that we exercise faith in God. The circumcision is just a seal. Baptism is just a seal. It's something that proclaims what already has taken place internally in our hearts. And so, guys, you can see the relationship here between faith and works becoming much clearer. As Paul continues to work his way through the book, we're understanding the relationship between faith and works a lot better. We established back in chapter 2 that God does care about our works. But since then, we've learned that our works are not enough to justify us. Justification comes by faith. It is a gift. Justification cannot be earned by our works. But works are something that naturally follow our faith. You see, guys, if you earn a gift, you can't earn a gift, but what you can do is you can show appreciation after you get the gift. And with Christmas coming up, this is good advice. If you receive a gift, right, you may want to show appreciation to the person who gave you that gift. That's a natural thing to do if someone goes out of their way to give you something that you didn't earn. People who have truly received the gift of forgiveness, they show it by their works. naturally, the grace that we have received from God, it creates a sense of obligation that Paul talked about back in chapter 1. He talked about it as the obedience of faith, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 5. That when you have received this grace, that you just feel compelled now to give grace to others. You have this sense of obligation. And so I hope you're seeing how all of Paul's teaching is coming together. I want you to imagine for a second, if you were blind, and then somehow somebody came to you and they gave you your sight back, how would you treat that person for the rest of your life? Just imagine, you were blind and they gave you your sight back. How would you treat them for the rest of your life? I'm guessing you'd be really nice to them, right? I'm guessing you would want to bless them. You would want to do whatever they asked you to do. How much gratitude would you show if someone actually gave you your sight back? I think it would be pretty normal to expect that it would be quite a lot. Speaking of blindness, watch this little video and then we'll talk about it.
Yes, can I get a half salad, please?
Okay. Here's your half salad.
Thank you. My name is Jessica. I've been blind since birth. I have a seeing eye dog, and her name is Jamie. She's 3 years old. I've been with her for 2 years now. I'm a teacher. I'm a high school Spanish teacher. I live in New Jersey. I'm married and I have a 13-month-old son. His name is Joshua. I received my first guide dog from the Seeing Eye. I went on a tour with my parents, and that was the first time that I ever visited the Seeing Eye. We had a tour of the Seeing Eye. We got to meet some of the instructors, and that's when I first, you know, heard of the Seeing Eye. Like, that was when it really clicked, and I was like, I really want a seeing eye dog. There are a lot of aha moments where you're like, wow, this is great. For example, when you're walking and there's something in the middle of the road and your dog stops, and you're like, why is she stopping? And then you hear the car rolling by. It's the bond that you get from having a dog. You have a partner with you, you have a friend with you, you have a companion. The most important things in my life today are my family. And my son, of course, my son. It's being a mother is one of the most life-changing things that I've ever had to experience. It was definitely an adjustment, but it was the best adjustment that I could have ever happened to me. And I do have to give props to Jamie. I can't imagine my life without a seeing eye dog. I can't imagine my life without them, and I'm sure that other blind people feel the same way, and I'm very grateful from the bottom of my heart, and I'm sure that every other blind person who has a seeing eye dog is very grateful. I lead the life that I lead thanks to Jamie, and before that, thanks to Hetty, and thanks to these wonderful people who choose to invest in the seeing eye, and there's so many successful blind people out there in the world having, you know, dogs and having them accompany us on through our travels and our successes is such a wonderful thing, and it's such a great thing to invest in. So I just want to really say thank you.
All right, so Nuveen is an investment company that is supporting organization called The Seeing Eye. And it's pretty cool because you can just see the gratitude in this woman. But that's just the kind of fruit of a bigger story. You see, back in the early 1920s, a man named Morris Frank lost his sight in a car accident. And as you can imagine, he was very upset. He really wanted to get his independence back. And back in those days, there weren't a lot of options, right? If you became blind, you basically, it really held you back in your life. But He wanted his independence so bad that he heard about a school in Switzerland that was training guide dogs. And so in 1928, he traveled to Switzerland and he received a female German shepherd named Buddy. There's Buddy. And Buddy transformed Morris Frank's life, literally transformed his life, gave him the ability to be independent, to get around, basically to have a new life. Filled with gratitude, Morris Frank returns to the United States determined to share the benefits of what he has received through this seeing eye dog with as many people as he possibly can. And so he starts the organization called the Seeing Eye in 1929. And he literally dedicates the rest of his life to advocating for the use of guide dogs and helping establish guide dog training programs around the entire world. And if you were to go there today to Morristown, New Jersey, where the Seeing Eye organization is, there outside you would see this statue of Morris Frank and his dog, Buddy. To date, get a load of this, to date, over 18,000 people have been paired with dogs that have helped them now find a completely new life because of the organization that Morris Frank started. Guys, this is a perfect illustration of what we're talking about here as it relates to faith and as it relates to works. Grace begets grace. Never forget it. If you're taking notes in your Bible, write it down. Grace begets grace. And people who truly experience God's grace, if you've really experienced God's grace, you want to give that grace to other people. If you've really come to experience this salvation, you want to pass along that blessing to others. It's really not that complicated. It's the natural thing that we should do if we've really experienced something so amazing that the Bible describes. The band's going to come up. Guys, there are two popular problem areas as it relates to this topic of justification by faith. And I want to hit on these before we wrap it up here today. The first problem is that there are people who are trying to earn their salvation. And we've talked about this. You can't do it, but you still constantly see it. The Bible teaches justification by faith, not by works. And yet you will see everywhere you go in every walk of life, anywhere in the world, there are still people trying to earn God's favor. And it's terrible because we've seen what the trouble that God has gone through to give us grace, to provide his own son as a propitiation for our sins. So that's one problem. The second problem is that there are people who, after saying that they believe, that they don't demonstrate the reality of their faith by their sense of obligation and obedience. You see, faith, as it's described in the Bible, it's never just, you know, this mental assent or just sort of this easy believism where you just kind of tick a box and say, yeah, I believe, and then you move on. You know, we always act in accordance with what we really believe. Did you know that that's true? You can study it out in human psychology. You always act in relation to what you really believe. If someone says the building is on fire, if you really don't believe it, what do? You've been in school before when the fire alarm goes off, right? You just sit there, right? Like, this is a drill, right? This is not real. But then maybe you smell the smoke or you see some fire, some flames, and then you're like, oh, this is real. Let's get out of here, right? You always act in relation to what you really believe to be true. And you see this. You can use it for anything in life. And it applies also, if you really believe that God is the God of the universe, if you really believe that you are a sinner and that this gap exists between the holiness of God and you, the sinner, if you really believe that your sin destines you to separation from God, what we call hell, if you really believe these things, and you really believe that God, in order to prevent you from having his wrath fall on you, had it fall on his son Jesus as your propitiation, that he took your sins so that you could have a relationship with God and not be separated from God, the source of everything that's good. If you really believe that, how would you respond with your life after having accepted Christ? What would your life look like every day from then on? I can tell you, you would have an attitude of gratitude. You definitely would. Guys, if you are in either of these camps, you need to know that these are both really serious problems. Because the Bible says that neither of these groups, here's the deal, neither of these groups are truly saved. I want to ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes for a second as we wrap it up. Let's everyone just take a moment together. Guys, real saving faith is faith that accepts Jesus' propitiation by faith as a gift in humility, with gratitude, without boasting. We talked about that. You can't boast about it. It's actually humbling to come to the cross. It's humbling to accept that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus' sacrifice to pay for your sin. But real saving faith, that's what it does. It comes to him in humility and gratitude. And real saving faith creates this sense of obligation. As one hymn writer wrote, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My whole life I owe to him. Every day is going to be dedicated to him. It's a sense of obligation that is born of gratitude and that drives us to obedience, to living out the kind of life that Jesus would have us live for him. I want to pray for both of these groups today. Father, I want to start tonight by praying for those who are still trying to earn your favor. Lord, convict them, show them they cannot do it. As hard as they may try, your holiness is so far beyond us. It is so unattainable to us. Bring conviction into the hearts of people who still think somehow that they're good enough. Lord, may they not put their head on their pillow today before they admit that they cannot attain to your standard. Absolute moral perfection. They cannot do it. Lord, I want to pray also for those who have no sense of obligation that comes from gratitude, of really understanding what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would help them to examine their heart and see if they really are in the faith, if they've really placed their faith in you, if they really believed these things that we've been talking about, Lord, the gratitude would be evident. The gratitude that drives us to obedience and to giving our lives to you to control. So Lord, I just want to pray for both of these groups. I pray that they would come to the place where they, by faith, believe in what you have said, that they would accept Jesus as their propitiation for their sin, and that then from there they would live their life in gratitude. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed this prayer as someone in either one of those groups, I would love for you to contact me this week, okay? Just bartley@renewchurch.ca. Send me an email and let me know you did that. I would love to connect with you and to support you and encourage you.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.